If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're actually wrapping up the second chapter of this epistle this evening. Just want to apologize if perhaps my speech at times is maybe a little off. I kind of have something going on in my ear here. I don't know what it is, kind of a congestion or something of sorts. And so I'm kind of hearing myself speak as I speak to you. So this morning I kind of was speaking and hearing my sermon at the same time. It was quite odd. And it helped really helped me to appreciate what you guys have to endure each week that much more. Philippians chapter 2, we'll get there in just a moment. We are quickly plowing through this book, and actually we're completing the section dealing with example beginning in verse 18. It's extended down to here, verse 30, which we'll be touching on here this evening. We've talked about in the second chapter, it's been a great chapter, dealing with some major themes such as humility, being submissive-minded, single-minded towards other believers, and how that brings unity in the church. Certainly, this is a lot easier to say than to actually practice, to work out our sanctification. Certainly, we are in need of the grace of God to be humble servants one to another. Paul has given us some examples through chapter 2 to help us in this regard. We saw the first one in the hymn to Christ, which is the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ, of servant-heartedness towards others. We also saw Timothy and Paul, and then tonight we're going to be picking up on another. And all these examples are very instructive as well as convicting to us. Francis Bacon said it this way, "He that gives good advice builds with one hand. He that gives good counsel, an example, builds with both. But he that gives good admonition and bad example builds with one hand and pulls down with the other." Benjamin Franklin added to it this, "Well done is better than well said." That's quite convicting. It's easy for us to talk of these things. It's much more difficult to actually live them out. And so we have these examples of submissive-mindedness, one towards another, other-mindedness. Of course, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ being the ultimate example, if we're honest, we certainly adore Him and we learn from Him. But at the same time, we realize on this side of eternity, we're not going to be perfect like Him. And so it's helpful that Paul should give these other examples, examples of sinful men, men who are frail in their flesh and inconsistent, just like we are, men like Paul, men like Timothy, and like the other man we're going to be speaking of this evening, men who supremely served Christ and as a result, superbly served others. So he gives us these examples, men that can cheer us on our pilgrim path, men who show us that, yes, by God's grace, it can be done. We can serve others. We can have humility one for one another. Yes, we can kill more and more of ourself and live more and more unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in our brother Paul, a servant of Christ and of Christians, how joy can be gotten through serving others, even through suffering. We saw from our brother Timothy last week how he sought the interest of others and the interest of Christ. And on this evening, this divine appointment and us working out our sanctification, as we look into God's Word, we are given another model of what it is to serve one another in humility. So look for these charming characteristics of this man as we begin reading in verse 25 of chapter 2. The apostle writes, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." When we talk of Christ-like examples of humility like Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, if we're honest, we kind of squirm a little bit. We squirm because intellectually we know that, yes, we ought to be Christ-like in our servant-heartedness towards others. But there is resistance in our heart. There is resistance because we want to be the billionaire, not the butler. We want to be the sovereign, not the servant. Now, why is it that our hearts react this way? It's because built into our depraved DNA is the desire to be in the supreme place. Paul exposes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, when he says, all seek their own. In other words, everyone seeks his own interests. Left to ourselves, we only have one ambition in life, and that is to promote ourselves, to push ourselves forward. This is how we are bent in our depravity. All this talk of low self-esteem is utter nonsense. The problem with humanity is not that they lack low self-esteem. It is that they have too high esteem for themselves and too low esteem for others. So, this is why Paul must entreat us, looking back, Philippians 2, 3, that we approach other Christians in lowliness of mind, esteeming them better than ourselves. And so we come to this guy named Epaphroditus. And like Timothy, as we saw last week, we see a man who has these charming characteristics of humility towards other people. Now, I use the word charming because it's actually what his name means. And he is charming indeed in his characteristics of servant-heartedness towards others because he points others to him who is the ultimate, if you want to use the word charmer. As the old hymn writer said of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in him that there are 10,000 charms, 10,000 delights. And so we look at Timothy, we look at Epaphroditus, and they indeed exemplify servant-heartedness. And that's the reason why Paul is using them at this portion of his epistle, to illustrate what it is to be a servant to other people. And so I really want to just continue on with what I did last week as far as the proposition that in the interest of Christ, we need to seek the interest of others. We look at this charming character named Epaphroditus, and we're going to see seven marks, seven characteristics of a servant who seeks the interest of others. Well, before we do that, let's get some quick background on this guy. The question we want to ask is, who is Epaphroditus? That's a good question. And it's not really an easy one to answer in regards to his background. We don't know that much about him. We certainly don't know as much about him as we did Timothy. We certainly don't know nearly as much about him as we did with Paul the Apostle. We do know that his name, Epaphroditus, comes from Greek origin. And actually, it means belonging to Epaphrodite, which was the Greek goddess of love. And so extracted from this meaning of belonging to Epaphroditus, the goddess of love, in time, the name took on a more general term meaning lovely or loving or, as I said earlier, charming. He's this charming man, and his name is fitting by his character according to his name. And so it's of Greek origin, and so it's safe to assume that Epaphroditus had Greek culture and education in his background. Beyond that, we really don't know a whole lot about this man other than what we find in the book of Philippians. Some say, well, maybe the man mentioned Epaphroditus in Colossians and Philemon is the same man, but it doesn't seem to be the case. So really all we have to go on is what we find about this guy in the book of Philippians. Well, what do we know about him from Philippians? Well, in chapter 4, verse 18, we learn that Epaphroditus was the man that was more or less commissioned as a delegate from the Philippians to minister to the needs of Paul the Apostle. He took with him a monetary gift, and as he came to the Apostle Paul in that Roman prison, he was to minister to his needs and to meet any lacking that he had. And so he arrives there, and he helps out Paul in that very way. Now, we really don't know a whole lot more about that, about this man than that fact. And so for that reason, it helps us to grow in our appreciation for Epaphroditus, because here is a common man like you and me, who really is lifted up in Scripture as a spiritual hero of being a servant to others. The fact is, all of us in this room will be quickly forgotten in history. None of us will really leave our mark. Now, there might be a few family members and friends that might remember us for a generation or two. But pretty much after that, the fact is, we're going to be lost in the annals of history. We're not going to be remembered. And so you look at a guy like Epaphroditus, who certainly is not noted in history books as being a significant hero, but yet in Scripture he is lifted up in this regard. And so I ask you, how does that strike you? How does it strike you that you will be forgotten by other human beings more likely than not? Well, if you come from more of a nihilist mindset, that's going to only add to your angst in life. I mean, you already think there's not much meaning in life anyhow, and so the idea that you're just going to be forgotten only adds to further angst that you have no significance. Or on the other extreme, if you're a legacy builder, it's going to add to your angst as well, because you're spending your whole life building a legacy that people will remember you, only for you at the end of your life to realize that very few people will remember you, that you're going to not have the significance that you so crave. And it's amazing. People that are legacy builders put all their time and effort and all their enjoyment in the present is based on the future hope that someday people will remember them. But here's the irony of it all. Even if they do build such a legacy that they're remembered for something, their family, their career, some special thing that they did in history, the fact is they won't be in the future to enjoy it. They'll already be dead. But there's something in man, there's something in all of us that craves significance, that we would be remembered, that we would be highly regarded by others. There is that desire for significance. But here's the gospel twist. The gospel says the way that you are remembered, the way that you are remembered for being significant is by being insignificant, is by being a nobody, not a somebody. That's how you are remembered. And of course, in our natural mindset, that shatters all of our natural categories. It turns our thinking inside out. You know, we assume that the history books are going to write about world leaders. These are the people that are significant. You don't pick up too many history books that say the life and times of the great servants of the world. It just doesn't happen that way. History books are concerned about who is significant. But let's think about this for a moment. Even those who are regarded as significant in history, are they really significant? What gives a person significance? It's those who remember them. It's those who regard them. And what do you have in the earth today? You have insignificant human beings, the masses, the nameless, the faceless, remembering those who are significant. And so the question is, are those who are historically significant really significant, when those who remember them and regard them are insignificant? The fact is all of this is bound up in time. People have frail memories and they forget. And so can even historically significant people be really considered that significant? I mean, we think of a guy like Hitler. All of us know who this guy is. Why? Because in history, we're in pretty close proximity to this guy. But you know, if the Lord tarries, you give it another 500 years or so, people will have a hard time remembering who this Hitler guy is. Yeah, they'll read him about in some history book. But the fact is, he'll just fall in line with all the other madmen who've ever lived in history. And so even those who are historically significant, because they're remembered by the quote-unquote insignificant people of the world, they really cease to be significant. And so all of this is wrapped up in time. People forget. But what if there is somebody, what if there's someone out there who regards you eternally as significant? What if there's someone out there who holds you and remembers you in great regard, who looks at you and thinks, I hold them in high esteem. They're significant. They have value to me. Now, if we could have someone like that remember us, well, that would be eternal joy, right? But what if that person, who's really ultimately is the only opinion that really matters, what if that person forgets you and holds you in no significance? That person treats you as insignificant, treats you as a nobody. Okay, that would be hell. You see, how are you to be remembered? How are you to be regarded by this person who can always remember you and always hold you in significance? Well, from Scripture, we're told the way that this happens is by doing the most counterintuitive thing you can possibly imagine in order to be held in significance, in order to be remembered. How's it to be done? By you admitting to this great somebody that you are a nobody. admitting to this great somebody that you are insignificant. And when you do that, then this eternal one who regards you in eternal significance makes you a somebody. You who are a nobody, admit you're a nobody, have no significance, admit that you have no significance, and the one who is the great somebody gives you significance. He makes you a somebody. And because of that grace, because he acknowledges you and has thoughts like this towards you, your great desire is to take that grace and turn it around and to let all the other nobodies in your life know about this great somebody. To point them to the person who will give them significance. And of course, who I'm talking about here is God, our Creator, who is eternal and who is the one who defines significance. So if you want significance, you better find out the way in which the great eternal somebody gives you that significance. The fact is, God does not consult the history books. They have no use for him because he is the one who writes history. And listen, the most charming characters in God's story, his story, are servants. The people he finds to be the most significant and important and worthy to be remembered are those who are insignificant. The least significant in the world. This is Epaphroditus. And by God's grace, this can be us. That when all the history books forget about us, you take a man who is not written in history books, but he is in the book. And eternally remembered and held as a significant servant. When the world forgets about us, and when people can't even find our tombstone in some cemetery, God remembers us because we were servants of him. You look at Epaphroditus. Here is this guy who has no titles. He's not an apostle. He doesn't even bear some kind of office in the church, at least that we know of. He has no notoriety for an extraordinary gift or talent. There's no extensive records of his parents' background or his own background. We don't even have an indication of what specific role he played at the Church of Philippi or at Rome. But he is known and elevated as a servant of God and of the church, eternally remembered and recorded in the eternal Word of God. And so he indeed is this sort of hero for us, the common man, us who will be forgotten. It is an encouragement that if we are faithful servants, that we will be remembered by the most significant person in all the universe, who is God. Again, really the only things we know about Epaphroditus are found in the book of Philippians. And again, this is a man who carried the gift to Paul in prison, sent by the Philippians. They obviously trusted him. You don't give a guy a bag full of money unless he's got some kind of spiritual integrity. So obviously he had some integrity with the Philippians. And we know, as we read here in a moment, they had a lot of integrity and respect from Paul the apostle. Now, if you want to mark this, really this passage divides up into two basic sections. In verse 25, we see that Paul states why he thought it was necessary to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. And he commends him. He gives these five explicit characteristics of being a servant. And then we come to the second vision, verses 26 through 30. And he gives some more characteristics of Epaphroditus. This time they're more implicit rather than explicit. And so he explains the reason why he must send them. And again, what we see, like Timothy, is this man who seeks the interest of others rather than his own interest. Well, let's begin, first of all, with this first characteristic of servants as is exemplified in Epaphroditus. First of all, verse 25, servants seek after the interest of others because they are kin. They are kin. Look what Paul says. He says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Again, here is the Philippians sending Epaphroditus to Paul, money in hand, the intention of serving and assisting Paul in whatever needs are necessary as he sits in that prison. And when the Philippians send Epaphroditus, they send him with really an indefinite time frame. As long as it's going to take in order to minister to the needs of Paul, Epaphroditus is to go there. Now, we also have in the book of Philippians, we saw this last week, these repeated reassurances that Paul is going to send Timothy back to the Philippians. And so it's thought, a lot of scholars think, that perhaps when the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Rome, it was in order to free up Timothy, that Timothy might go back to Philippi. And so when the Philippians would have saw Epaphroditus first, they might have been a little surprised. They might have been expecting Timothy first. But as Paul explains, look down in the text, I thought it necessary to send him, meaning Epaphroditus, back to you, Philippians. Now, when he does this, Paul wants to make sure that there is no doubt in the minds of the Philippians that Epaphroditus in no way failed. And so he gives all these commendations. He wants to make sure the Philippians understand that here is a guy that has the respect of the apostle and that the Philippians ought to receive him with open arms. And of course, in all of this, Philippians sending him to Paul, Paul sending him back. I mean, Epaphroditus is kind of like this ping pong ball being slapped around between these two cities. But in it all, Epaphroditus is a servant. Paul gives this very affectionate term for him. He says, this is my brother. He is my kin. Of course, we don't have Epaphroditus speaking to us in the scriptures, but it's very apparent by his servant-heartedness that he regarded Paul and the Philippians in a similar manner. He looked at them as his brothers and his sisters. He looked at them as kin. He looked at them as family. You see, folks, the Christian life is belonging to a church. It is belonging to a community of believers. It is belonging to a family. And listen, Epaphroditus apparently understood this. And he understood that when you are part of a family, you serve your family. You see, folks, we are family. We serve one another because we are family. We say encouraging words to one another because we are family. Family respects each other. Family puts others ahead of itself. Family wants to see the promotion and success of other family members. And family loves to talk about the passion of that family. And for the family of God, the thing that the family of God loves to talk about more than anything else is the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're family. And so, dear people, I would say this, as my brothers and sisters, as a family, we need to serve one another. We need to love one another and be loyal to one another. In fact, the scripture tells us one of the family traits is that we love one another. And if a person doesn't love the brethren, they're not part of the family of God. And so family does not go about trying to criticize or to badmouth other family members. Family serves one another out of love. Family edifies. Family doesn't give cold shoulders. Family seeks to fellowship. Family doesn't angle for individual benefit. Family puts the whole family above the individual. Well, secondly, servants seek after the interests of others, not only because they're kin, but also because they are colleagues. Look down at the text. Paul says of Epaphroditus that he is the apostle's companion in labor. In other words, a co-worker, a colleague in Christian labor. Same work assignment, same goal, same passion. Not only kinship, but also the same assignment, laboring together in the gospel. Now, I've said this several times in this series, particularly in chapter 2, and I need to say it again. The Christian life is not about competition, it's about communion. Look over in chapter 4, verse 2. This kind of highlights this, and of course, we've mentioned these two ladies before, and we need to mention them again here this evening. Paul says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And the reason why he has to tell these ladies this is because they were quarreling with one another. But he goes on to say, he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So Paul is reminding them that they need to be of the same mind. And he says, church, if you even need to, get in the middle of that mess and help these two ladies have the same mind one with another. And I think we think of these two ladies and we think that they're all bad and there's no good, but we do learn from this text that they labored with Paul in the gospel, right? And so what Paul is basically saying to them is, look, you need to be of the same mind because you are co-workers with me. You need to get back to the task of advancing the gospel. That's the work assignment, advancing the gospel, advancing it in your own heart, in the church, and beyond the church. I mean, you think of a spring cleaning day that you maybe have at your home with your family. And let's say two siblings start bickering during that cleaning day. Okay, no raising of hand, no poking of elbows at this point in the sermon. But when that happens, the reason why that happens is because those siblings have forgotten two things. One, they have forgotten that their family and a family serves one another. And two, they have forgotten their task, their objective, which is to clean the house. They've forgotten their assignment. So Paul, like a referee, comes in the middle of this and say, look, you need to get together and you need to be of the same mind in order for you to get back to the work of the gospel. You know, we need a work foreman, as it were, like Paul, to just tell us at times, you know what? If you're bickering, if you're quarreling with other believers, you need to just grow up. You need to grow up and get back to work. Dear family, brothers and sisters, let us understand, if you are at odds with another Christian in this church or even other believers outside of this church, if there is a grudge being held, if there is the need for reconciliation, understand the gospel is being hindered in your own heart. It's not taking root to the degree that it should. It's not advancing to the degrees it ought to, and it's certainly not advancing in that brother or sister that you're at odds with. The fact is people can be in churches literally for years and hold grudges against other people, other Christians, and you know what? That other Christian doesn't even know that you've got a grudge against them. And you're hindering the gospel, and you're sapping yourself of joy. I read this kind of corny statistic that geese fly 72% further when they remain in a uniform formation. And simply, the point with that is, when they're unified, when they've got the same objective and they're going the same direction, they are able to accomplish the work of flight to a further degree. And folks, when we are unified, when we realize that we are co-laborers in the gospel advances further in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. But look down at the text, we realize that it's much more than us just working together. It's not just a work project. We also fight together. We are in a war together. We are in the same army together. Servants seek after the interests of others because they are kin, they are colleagues, and also because they are co-combatants. Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. Paul looks at Epaphroditus and he sees the blood and guts all over his Christian armor. He looks at this guy and sees a guy who is linked arm to arm to him, and he is in the battle for Christ and his cause. Now remember the historical context in which Paul wrote this. It was Roman times. And at that time, they would fight hand to hand, shoulder to shoulder. And so it was very important when you had a co-combatant, a person on the same army as you were, that you stayed very closely together and fought the common enemy together. Because if you broke rank and you weren't fighting shoulder to shoulder and didn't hold your position, either yourself or other people in the army were in great danger and possible death. And so Paul looks at Epaphroditus and knows, here is a servant who fights with me for the cause of Christ. And so it's not us just working together for the gospel. It is us fighting together for the gospel. And look, anytime, whenever you're in a battle, one thing that must be operational is a mutual service between those who are fighting together. Look, if you're in battle, you've got to know that your army buddy has got your back. And he's got to know that you've got his back. He's got to know that you're willing to sacrifice all for him. And you've got to know he's willing to do the same for you. And so it's very appropriate that Paul should use these terms of fellow soldier, because they are warring together for the gospel. They are co-combatants in the conquest for the gospel. That the gospel would be marching forward, advancing forward, conquering new territory, not only out there, but in here. Working together, fighting together in the gospel. Pointing swords outward against the enemies out there. The world and the evil one, fighting together that the gospel advance out there. But listen, there's a perspective to this that perhaps we don't initially think of. And that is one of the ways in which our fellow soldier can serve with us and serve us is by asking that brother to take his sword that is pointed outwardly and asking him to take that sword and point it inwardly to us. Because you see, the greatest enemy out there, the most insidious enemy of our soul, the greatest enemy out there that hinders the advance of the gospel in our own heart is ourselves. And so one of the ways in which your fellow soldiers can help you is by taking that sword in love and doing some soul work on yourself. Asking that brother, hold me accountable. Disciple me. Ask me frequently how the gospel is advancing in my own heart, because there are enemies of my own souls. And I need you to serve me by being a fellow soldier and doing some soul work, some soul care in my heart, cutting away the enemy that is within, to help slay my sin because I am blind to my own weaknesses and my own sin, to kill the flesh, to lob off lust, to pierce through pride, to kill corruption. And folks, when this is done in love, this is one of the greatest ways in which we can help one another to advance the gospel in our own hearts. You see, when the world and the evil one seeks to inflict wounds on us, they only have the intention of hurting us. But when a brother truly loves us and wants to see the cause of Christ and the gospel advance in our own hearts, and he takes his sword and he does some soul work on us because we ask him to serve us in this way, his intention is not to harm us, it is to heal us. It is to allow the gospel to take greater root and to make more advances in our heart. Now, of course, I preface this by saying this has got to be done in love and in concern. Because the fact is there are a lot of supposed fellow soldiers out there who have no intention of love, no intention that the gospel advance in the heart of a believer. Their only intention is to harm and not to heal. I am not talking about the critical negative person serving you in this way. They will not heal you. They will only harm you more. The fact is unfortunately, a lot of the critical negative people need to have some swords, do some cutting on their own heart. Well, we move on. Servants seek after the interests of others because they are kin, they are colleagues, they are co-combatants. And fourthly, they are couriers. In other words, messengers. Paul changes. You look at the text. He changes from my to your. Now, he's talking about the Philippians. And he says, Philippians, Epaphroditus is your messenger, your courier, as it was. Again, he was commissioned to bring this monetary gift to Paul, but also to be a messenger, a word of encouragement to Paul. And of course, when Paul sent Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, he was to give them a word of encouragement, to report on Paul's status, and to be one who edified the believers in Philippi. And so here is Epaphroditus, just like I quoted F.B. Meyer last week. His only life's ambition is to be God's errand boy. And isn't that a great ambition? Your only desire is to be God's little errand boy, a courier. One who sends messages back and forth between believers. And the purpose in all this is to edify believers, to edify the believers in Philippi, to edify his brother Paul. He is a messenger that edifies, a messenger that glorifies God as he gives messages of healing and of comfort. Folks, gossip and criticism is not being a courier of grace like Epaphroditus was. What we need more than anything in our churches are messengers, couriers of God's grace between saints. Oh, that God would give us more people who would go between brother and brother and sister and seek to edify and to give words of gospel encouragement one to another. What we need more in this church and in all churches is for believers to talk about other believers behind their back. You say, what? Well, here's what I mean. What we need are people talking about other believers behind their backs and saying things like this. Did you see how they served? Wow, how they labor in love for Christ and His church. Did you see? They're such a gift to us. In other words, being a bearer of edification. To be so caught up in the edification, you say, you know what? We're talking about so-and-so, what a blessing. Let's go tell them ourselves. Let's go tell her herself. To be a bearer of edification, that the gospel may advance in all of our hearts. Well, fifthly, servants seek after the interests of others because they are kin, they are colleagues, they are co-combatants, they are couriers, and also they are comforting clerics. Paul points out Epaphroditus is a minister to my need. Minister here, Greek word, liturgos, where we get our English word liturgy. And wrapped up in this, of course, is the idea of priestly and ministerial function. So that's why it's translated as minister. Now, here's the interesting thing about Epaphroditus. He doesn't bear the title minister. He might have been some church leader in Philippi. We don't know. But we clearly don't see from the text that he is by title or by office a minister. And yet, Paul calls him a minister. And you know what? All of us are ministers. As I pointed out before, in the back of our bulletin, we have Calvary Baptist Church, its ministers, congregation at large. And it's there to remind us that we're all ministers. We're all servants. We're all priests for one another. I have a pastor friend of mine who has this saying. He says, ministry is a verb, not a noun. Now, grammatically, don't think my pastor friend is grammatically challenged. He understands, technically speaking, that ministry is a noun and not a verb. But the point he's trying to make is you don't need a title. You don't need an office to be a minister. Anybody and everybody can be a minister by doing, by serving, by being there for others. And certainly part of ministering to one another is comforting one another. He ministered to my needs, is what Paul said. He was a minister. He was a priest to my needs. I needed comfort, and he was there for me. And I praise God for what goes on here at Calvary Baptist Church. Many of you live this out day in and day out through your phone calls, through your gifts, for your letters, through your phone calls, words of encouragement, being ministers to one another, priests to one another. Well, servants also seek after the interest of others because they are compassionately committed. They are kin, they are colleagues, they are co-combatants, they are comforting clerics, and because they are compassionately committed. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. So again, here's Epaphroditus, this real servant. And when Paul sent Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, he feels the need, as we see in this portion I just read, the need to explain why. What is the reason for sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi? And he gives us that reason. Look down at verse 28. He says, I'm sending him back to you that, or for this reason, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice. He wants them to rejoice by seeing Epaphroditus. Now, why would that have been important? It would have been important because Epaphroditus got awfully sick. In fact, to the point of death. And for the Philippians to see Epaphroditus coming down the road, there would have been great rejoicing in their heart because they thought the guy was about to die. And in this, we see another trait surface for this servant of God, that of commitment. He is committed. Again, we remember that you're talking about a good 700, maybe even up to 800 mile journey over sea and over land in order for him to go from Philippi to Rome. A long journey, very arduous. And at some point during this journey, he either caught a cold on the ship, or maybe when he got to Rome, or just maybe hanging out in Paul's prison cell, maybe he caught something during that time. Whatever the case may be, he got this very serious illness to the point of death. But through all that, through the journey, through the illness, he is a man that is committed to the cause of Christ to the point of death. Commitment. You know, folks, the American church does not lack commitment. American Christians are very committed people. They're 100% committed. A lot of them are 100% committed to their careers. 100% committed to even their family. 100% committed to their hobbies or their interests or their comforts. 100% committed. The problem is they are 100% committed to the wrong thing. They are not 100% committed to the cause of Christ and His kingdom. Yeah, they might be 20%, or if they're really dedicated, maybe 45% committed to the cause of Christ. And folks, like I said last week, if you are not completely committed to Christ, your life is a waste. Do you understand? I say these things, but I feel at times that they come across stone ears. Are you committed to Christ? Am I 100% committed to Christ? Folks, our lives are a waste unless we are completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see this another trait surface from the verses we read in regards to Epaphroditus. Not only was he committed, but he was compassionate. In fact, it was his compassion that drove his commitment. It is out of compassion that he seeks to help Paul. He hears of Paul and his distress, and he seeks to comfort this man. He, as he is in prison, dying of illness, has compassion on the Philippians. Because here's the amazing thing. Here's this guy. He is on his deathbed. He's got this severe illness. He's ready to die. And you know who he's thinking about? He's thinking about the Philippians. He's worried about them for worrying about him. He doesn't want them to worry about him. He's concerned about them. And this is how servants think. And is this not really capsulized in the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately? As he died on the cross, who were his thoughts towards? To himself? No, they were towards us. Towards sinners that he was to save. His inheritance. You see, this is how servants think. Servants think about the gospel. They think about others. I recall, going back a few years now, my grandma Farley, when she was dying from cancer, and those last few weeks were quite painful for her. And I've never known another person in which the gospel dwelt so powerfully than in my grandmother's life. And I remember in those last few weeks when actually we were in West Hartford at that time and we drove down to see her before she died. And when we came, the only thing she wanted us to do, the only thing she wanted me to do, was to just read her the Bible. And she asked specifically that the book of Isaiah be read to her. And this well-worn Bible had many verses underlined, and all she wanted me to do was just to read in succession, verse after verse, through the book of Isaiah. It was really the gospel according to Isaiah. And then I got to Isaiah 43:2, one of the verses she had marked, which reads, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And I remember as I read that verse, I had to stop because I had become so choked up that I began crying at that time, just knowing of all that was going on. And I remember, as I was crying, my grandmother started to have compassion towards me. Here she was, dying. And her concern was for me, that I was just wrapped up and worried about her. This is what we see in Epaphroditus. This is what we see in all servants. They are compassionate, thinking of others even when they themselves are going through suffering. Lastly, servants seek after the interest of others because they are courageous. Verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Epaphroditus is being sent back and forth between Paul and the Philippians, and this required great courage on his part. So you've got to realize that, of course, Paul was in prison, really a kind of rented quarters, a sort of house arrest, as it were. And he could receive visitors at any time. That wasn't a problem. He had freedom in that way. But that's not to say that those visitors were safe. I mean, you've got to understand that when Paul was in prison, this was a day-by-day thing. If Caesar had decided to lob off Paul's head, it could be done just like that. But here's the thing. It was not only a threat to Paul, but to those who associated with him, those who visited him. In other words, Epaphroditus was very courageous because anytime he went to go see Paul, he was putting his own neck on the line. And it took great courage to serve his brother in this regard. It'd be kind of like Brother Bob over here, who has a prison ministry. If he were to go in one Saturday to walk through the front gates, and he goes in with the men and does his normal ministry to them, and then the warden comes along and says, "Bob, you know, I've noticed you've been hanging around with these guys an awfully lot here recently, and you know, I really believe in guilt by association. So you're not going home today. You've got a special room for you. We're gonna throw you in the slammer. Okay? Don't worry, this is not a prophetic word. Okay? This isn't gonna happen. But you see the point. Guilt by association. And so it took Epaphroditus to have great courage to minister in this way. But you see, what a servant realizes, what he realizes is that his security is found in Christ. And so this frees him up in great ways to take great risk for the kingdom of God. Great risk in serving others. Godly risk, as it were. And so the question is what risk are we taking in the service of Christ and for others? And at the core of this, do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Folks, listen, God is not going to snuff out our life one second sooner than what He already has planned. And so when we realize who Christ is and the control and the power He has, there is great security and we're freed. We are free to take these godly risks, free to get out of our comfort zones, freed not to be isolationists. Listen, Christians are not to be isolationists. We are to go into the world. We're not to just huddle in our little cloisters. We're not to just huddle in our little greenhouses, fearing that any kind of wind or rain would beat us down. No, we're to go out there. We are to serve, knowing that, yes, on a human plane, it looks like a risk. But in the sovereignty of God, this is a righteous risk, as it were. You see, folks, when we serve others, this is so important. When we serve others, we do so knowing full well that we are making ourselves vulnerable. We are making ourselves vulnerable to be hurt by the very people that we serve. Paul testifies of Epaphroditus that he was a servant for the work of Christ, did not regard his life. You see, servants are courageous because they really want to live life. How do they really live life? By giving up their life. How did Paul define life? What is it to really live it up in the world? What is it to really live life? It is to give up your life for Christ and in the service for others. And folks, this takes tremendous courage. Listen, the least courageous person in the whole world, the least courageous person is the selfish person. But the most courageous person is the person who serves and seeks after the interest of others. Charles Hood, a Baptist missionary to Colombia, was gunned down on April 21st, 1998. He was going out in the morning to a bank, and as he went and left his house and was going down the road, his wife heard a gunshot and a blood-curdling scream. She rushed out of the house and found her bloodied husband laying on the dust. And as she looked at him, she saw driving off in the distance the man who was his murderer going off on his motorcycle. Jerry Rankin, the president of Charles Hood's mission board, said the following: "There is no place in the world where the safety of a missionary can be guaranteed. But missionaries follow the call of God wherever it leads, even into dangerous places, because they value making Christ known and bringing the lost to salvation. Charlie, however, did not die when he was gunned down in Bogota, Colombia. But years ago, when he died to self and committed his life to follow Christ." And folks, Rankin is exactly right. If we are to ever serve others, if we are ever to make ourselves vulnerable to their hurts, it is going to only be because we died to self. And you're only going to die to self when you are enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you realize that He served you in uncommon ways, and to realize that any pain we may experience here on earth is far outweighed by the pleasure we enjoy by serving Christ and serving others. We look at Epaphroditus. He was a man, a common servant, who served in uncommon ways. And listen, he could serve and we can serve in uncommon ways, though we be common men and common women, because we had an uncommon Savior who served us in uncommon ways, in extraordinary ways. Jesus, who washed our feet, that in gratitude we may turn around and wash the feet of others. Our suffering servant, our substitute, that he may give us grace to serve others. Because Jesus is our kin, in gratitude we serve our kin in Christ. Because Jesus labored for us, in gratitude we serve by laboring with others. Because Jesus conquered all foes, in gratitude we serve by fighting against all other foes and alongside of other believers. Because Jesus is the message of the gospel, in gratitude we are couriers of the gospel to others. Because Jesus is our high priest, we seek to be priests and ministers to others' needs. Because Jesus is compassionately committed to us, in gratitude we are compassionately committed to others. Because Jesus was courageous for us, we in gratitude courageously risk all for others. So, brethren, in the interest of Christ, seek the interest of others. Let's pray.